Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. And then our New Testament reading and the text for the sermon is found in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you'd put your finger at Deuteronomy chapter 7, actually if you would turn to Ephesians 1 and put your finger there, and then we'll stand and read first of all the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we read our Old and New Testament readings. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you, is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him after destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. That's our Old Testament reading, and now our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to the purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the Word of God. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word read and for Your Word heard. We thank You that You have ordained the reading and the hearing of Your Word in Your worship, that it is a means of grace, that Your Holy Spirit accompanies that reading and illumines the Word to the hearts and minds of the hearers. And it's our joy to hear Your Word read. Lord, You have also ordained the preaching of Your Word. You call men to this ministry, men who have feet of clay, men who have unclean lips as Isaiah of old, men who need the cleansing ember, the cleansing coal of fire to purge their lips, who need the same redemption that they offer to others when they preach. And yet you call such men. And you fill earthen vessels with truth and the proclamation of the gospel, that your name may be glorified in the preaching of your word. And you set apart these men by the laying on of hands. Father, your servant stands before you recognizing his own weakness and frailty and his own need for the gospel, but also the staggering call to preach this gospel. Lord, grant the unction, the power, and the strength of your Holy Spirit to your servant, that your name may be glorified in the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It may have seemed that I read the text rather quickly. Did you notice that? Almost without pause. It's a little difficult to do because in the original Greek, 3 to 14 is one long run-on sentence. There's blessing after blessing after blessing. One comes immediately after the other so that there's not even a pause in Paul's writing when he writes this glorious long run-on sentence in verses 3 through 14. Well, I'm continuing this series that we began a couple of months ago on distinctive Presbyterian doctrines. And of course, the reason for that is we believe that the Lord has called us to plant a church. We believe that He's laboring among us in the planting of this church, and it is a Presbyterian church, so it seems like it would be good if we know what Presbyterians believe, if we're planting a Presbyterian church. But I've also told you before that these doctrines that we're looking at in this series, most of them are not held exclusively by Presbyterians. The one for today, the doctrine of predestination, or more specifically, the doctrine of election, we're known for that, mainly because of our association with John Calvin. And there are many who think that John Calvin invented the doctrine of predestination and election, which is false. But because of that connection, when people learn that you're a Presbyterian, they say, well, you believe in predestination. Is that right? And of course, I'm sure you're like I am if I'm asked that question. As a Presbyterian minister, I get asked that question sometimes. My answer is, well, of course, don't you? And I've had people, evangelical people, to say to me, well, no, our church doesn't believe in predestination. And so my follow-up question is, well, does your church believe in the Bible? And they look at me like, have you lost your mind? And I say, the word predestination is in the Bible. The doctrine of election is in the Bible. You may not agree with the Presbyterian view of the doctrine of predestination and election, but if you believe in the Bible, you've got to have some doctrine of predestination and election. But we don't own this doctrine. It's not just ours, that is the doctrine of predestination and election. There have been times in the history of the church when it's been the prevailing view. Like at the time of the debate between Augustine and Pelagius and Augustine's winning of that debate, there's nothing that Calvin taught about predestination election that Augustine didn't teach long before him. Or even later, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, even though the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, had fallen into what you would call semi-Pelagianism at the time. Today, we might would call it the Arminian doctrine at that time. The Reformers, all, to a man, other than maybe the latter Melanchthon, after Luther died, held the same thing that Augustine did. And I believe Augustine held the same thing that the Apostle Paul did, that the Bible teaches. Not just Calvin. And R.C. Sproul, sometimes I've heard him say, there's nothing about predestination election that Calvin taught that Luther didn't say before and louder. Luther's signature theological book was entitled The Bondage of the Will. And so the reformers, from Luther to Zwingli, Ecolampadius, Calvin, getting a little bit next generation, John Knox, all of these believed in what Presbyterians hold in terms of our understanding of predestination and election. In fact, if you're talking about history, the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention believe the same thing Presbyterians believe about this. Historically, at one time, this was the predominant doctrine in the Protestant church. Now, in my opinion, sadly, that may not be the case among evangelicals in America today. But that's sort of a new kid on the block development in terms of church history. So, if you say, I'm a Presbyterian because I believe in predestination, there are others who believe in predestination who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are not Presbyterians. But what I want to do this morning is to focus our attention in particular on the doctrine of election under the heading, A Primer on the Doctrine of Election. And this is not your typical 3 points in a poem kind of sermon. This is your typical, from me, 10-point sermon with maybe a little bit of application. That doesn't mean each point's going to get as much development as the one before it, but you're going to have to put your seatbelts on. We're going to walk through this text and look at some other passages as well that speak on the doctrine of election. So I want to come to this, and I want to walk through these particular propositions. Proposition number one: everything that happens, both good and bad, comes under the sovereign decree of God, and He ultimately works everything in fulfillment of His purpose. Let me read that proposition again. Everything that happens, both good and bad, comes under the sovereign decree of God, and He ultimately works everything in fulfillment of His purpose. Let me tell you another little story about R.C. Sproul that I heard one time. He relayed what he did in a seminary class on one occasion regarding the doctrine of the decrees of God. And you know how R.C., he just had a way of communicating that was brilliant in many ways. And so he asked this class, it's a Presbyterian seminary. Okay, these are people that were studying mostly to be Presbyterian ministers. And he read this statement to them. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Semicolon. And then he paused. And he said, how many of you would agree with that statement that I just read? He didn't tell them where he got it. And he said about 60% raised their hands. He said, how many would not agree with that statement? Would you raise your hand? He said, about 40% of the class raised their hand. He said, well, I have a question for you who said you did not believe this. And he went into his little Lieutenant Columbo routine. You've seen it where he scratches his head. May I ask you a personal question? Some of you may be too young to know who Lieutenant Columbo was. But R.C. did it all the time. It kind of looked like Columbo. You know, a little bit, just a little bit. And he said, for those of you who said you didn't agree with that statement, how many of you would consider yourselves to be atheists? And he said, these shocked looks came on their face. We're not atheists. We're in seminary because we want to preach the gospel. We believe the gospel. He says, you don't believe that you're atheist and you don't believe this statement? And he went on to explain to them, all this statement says is that God is a sovereign God. He's sovereign over all things. And by definition, if God is not sovereign, God is not God. And if you deny that statement, you see, if you deny this particular statement, then God is not God. Why do you not consider yourself to be an atheist? Of course, he was being provocative, as he typically tried to be. What a way to communicate. Now, remember, when I read the statement, and every statement that I read is true. R.C. was right about that. So are the Westminster Divines who wrote it. This is chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that I just read from. But there is a semicolon there. Not that anything that follows in any way detracts from what has been said or diminishes what has been said in the first line. But they are qualifiers to help us understand what it does not mean. Let's look past the semicolon. Let me read the first statement again. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Semicolon. Yet, here are the qualifiers. Yet, so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, that is, because God ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and whatsoever comes to pass includes sin. God is not the author of sin. How do we know that? The Bible tells us he's not the author of sin. Neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Creatures, here in particular, those made in the image of God, have free will. God's decree does not coerce you to make the decisions that you make. But God's decree and God's sovereignty works in such a way to include the free moral choices of the creatures. We're not puppets on the string. A lot of people assume that we're puppets on the string. We're not puppets on a string. And yet God still is sovereign. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that may sound like a real mouthful to unpack. And what it's saying, in effect, using here philosophical language, that cause and effect that God has created in this universe that he has made, his sovereignty is like an umbrella over that, but it does not destroy cause and effect. In other words, if you get on a windy road and it's icy since it's cold outside, and you think, well, God's sovereign, you know, he's determined the day that I die and all this, doesn't matter what I do. I'm going to drive 100 miles an hour around this mountain road that's icy, you know, and just demonstrate that God's in control. And all of a sudden you wake up and realize God says, today was the day that I ordained. Because and you were foolish in what you did. Now, you're responsible for the choices that you make before God. But that does not diminish from God's sovereignty. Now, when we think about these things, we think, how do we bring these things together? Well, you can't bring everything together. You can't resolve every logical tension that we find in the doctrines the Bible teaches us. Why? God is incomprehensible. His ways are incomprehensible. There are things you're not going to be able to put together. So what do we believe? We believe God is utterly, absolutely sovereign. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass because the Bible teaches it. We also believe that we are responsible for our decisions and accountable before God for them. And these two things come together perfectly and beautifully in the purpose and plan of God. And there's not a logical issue with God because his mind is far beyond our mind. Another illustration, I don't know why I'm talking about R.C. so much this morning, but he had a lot to teach us. I don't even know if this illustration is true or not. I studied math in college, but that was so long ago, I can barely remember to add 2 plus 2 now. But he said, whether he's right or not, that there's plane geometry and then there is space geometry. And that the theorem in plane geometry, the definition of two parallel lines is that they're equal distant at every point, which of course is the definition of parallel lines. The theorem then, based upon the definition of parallel lines in plane geometry, is that parallel lines never intersect. the equal distance at every point. But in space geometry, and I don't know the difference between the two. Somebody here may know the difference between the two. He said there is a theorem in space geometry that in infinity, parallel lines intersect. And the illustration is this. God's mind is more like space geometry. He understands the tension that we see between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not a tension for Him in His mind. He sees how they sweetly comply in the mind and in the purpose of God. What we have by God's revelation to us, and we receive it as it is. And the tendency that we have to rationalize and to make everything fit will lead you astray. So, the Bible teaches God's absolute sovereignty. The Bible teaches human responsibility and freedom. Guess what? I believe that both are true because the Bible says they're both true. And I leave it to God to understand how it all fits together. So that's the first proposition. And the text that comes to mind there is Ephesians 1:11, where we read, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's an emphatic statement. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. So why do we believe the sentence up to the semicolon in the confession of faith? Because it's reflecting what Ephesians 1:11 says. And why do we believe the qualifiers that follow? Because they reflect what the Bible says as well. Now we're going to unpack these a little bit more as each builds upon the other, but is inclusive of the proposition that's gone before it. Proposition 2. We are not to imply from this, I've already spoken to this, we're not to imply from this that God is either the author of evil or the tempter of men to do evil. God is entirely righteous. However, even the evil-free choices of men are subject to the decree of God and work in fulfillment, in ultimate fulfillment of His purpose and good pleasure. That's a mouthful. Listen, and I'll read it to you again. We are not to imply from this that God is either the author of evil or the tempter of men to do evil. God is entirely righteous. However, even the evil-free choices of men are subject to the decree of God and work in the ultimate fulfillment of His purpose and good pleasure. And I want to look at a couple of passages that bear this out. I spoke to it, but I want to show you this in the Bible. If you turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Where John says, "This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. When John uses the metaphor of light and darkness, it always is pointing to light being righteousness, darkness being unrighteousness or wickedness. And so the declaration here is God is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in Him. He is light. There's no darkness in Him at all. And then James 1:13 is a key passage regarding this point about temptation. Look at James 1:13. Let no one when he is tempted, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. That's emphatic. When you are being tempted, and we all fall under temptation and sometimes succumb and fall to temptation, God is not the author of that temptation. James tells us that emphatically. But then James goes on to tell us where the temptation resides. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Now, the problem is not that God is tempting you. The problem is inside of you already. It's indwelling sin in you. The temptation may come from outside, from the devil or from the world or from whatever. But then it's that sin nature in you, that flesh in you, that's enticed by that temptation in order to succumb and fall to it. But God is light. There's no darkness in Him. God does not tempt anyone to sin, which is exactly what the Confession of Faith says. The Confession of Faith is just reflecting upon these passages of Scripture and putting it together in the paragraph that we read. Proposition number 3. There are 10 of these. The predestination of all things by God especially includes the salvation of man. Now, I want to say that against the backdrop of what we typically see from our brothers and sisters in Christ in broader evangelicalism. Anybody who's an evangelical believes God's sovereign. Of course, they would never deny that God is sovereign. But when you start talking about God being sovereign in salvation, that's when it gets a little bit difficult. No, I choose. It's my decision to make. It's up to me. And then autonomy comes in. The person themselves exercising their own power, their own will to choose salvation. And so, they will say God is sovereign, and mean by that, God is sovereign over the big picture, but not over things particular, and especially not over my salvation. The Bible teaches the precise opposite is the case. God is sovereign over all things. In particular, God is sovereign over the salvation of man. In fact, God's sovereignty, in terms of if you're thinking about all things, the focus in Scripture from declaring that is to come down and to focus on the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. But in particular, the Bible focuses on the doctrine of election, that God's sovereignty extends to our own salvation. He is in particularly sovereign over our salvation. Let's look at where the Bible teaches this. Ephesians chapter 1 again, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him. See those words? Even as He, that is God, chose us in Him, that is Christ. I've actually heard people say, well, we believe in the doctrine of election. We believe that we elect God when the invitation is given. No, Paul says He chose us in Him. God is the elector. We are the ones who are elected. We are the ones who are chosen. That's why you can ask someone a question when they say, we don't believe in the doctrine of election. How can you not? It's in the Bible. You got to have some doctrine of it. He chose us in Him. You see, God is the one who takes, who does the choosing in Him. The predestination of all things by God especially includes the salvation of men. Proposition 4 that follows closely. Those who will be saved were chosen by God. We just read that. He chose us in Him. Proposition 5. Those called the elect, elsewhere in Scripture, were chosen before creation. Keep reading verse 4. Look at what it says. Even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world. I don't know how I can be any more emphatic than that. He didn't choose you when you chose Him. He chose you before He said, "Let there be light." Indeed, He chose you from all eternity. Let that sink in. How saved are you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It is from eternity to eternity. He set His affection upon you. He called you by name before He created the heavens and the earth. This is what the Bible teaches. Before the creation, He chose us. Proposition 6, those chosen by God were chosen solely according to His own good pleasure. That is, because it pleased Him to do so. Where do we read that? Keep reading. Look at verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, comma. Listen to this expression. According to the purpose of His will. Why did He choose you? He wanted to. You see that? According to His good pleasure, or according to the counsel of His will, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's how He chose you. And then we'll see in Proposition 7, completing that, God's choice of men has nothing to do with any merit He sees in them, but only because it pleased Him to do so. Again, Ephesians 1:5. Are you familiar with TULIP? Okay, I see most people are nodding their heads. That's the acrostic we use for the 5 points of Calvinism. I don't know anybody that's fully satisfied with the different letters. I prefer instead of limited atonement, particular or definite atonement, but that doesn't work with TULIP. You got to have an L in there for TULIP. But the U, unconditional election. What does that mean? What that means is that before He created the universe, He didn't choose Chuck because Chuck was better looking, going to be better looking than the rest of us in the room, or wiser, or smarter, or more righteous. Of course, we know those things aren't the case. He didn't choose you, just like He didn't choose Israel because she was the mightiest of nations, so she was small and insignificant. He didn't choose you because of anything in you. In fact, you're a sinner born into sin just like anyone who's in darkness out there right now driving up and down the road rather than going to church. And they're doing it right now. I can see the cars going back and forth. Maybe they're going to 11 o'clock service somewhere. I don't know. Probably not. Many of them. And yet you're here, and you love Christ, and you're worshiping Him. Is it because you're smarter or more righteous than those? No. Why did He choose you? He wanted to. Pleased Him to do so. He chose to manifest His mercy upon you. It's not conditioned, His choice, by anything that is in you. And another passage that bears that out, and this is a difficult passage. I'll admit it, everybody admits it, and that's Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 9. Let's turn to it, look at it briefly. We could spend a lot more time with it. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. You see, what Paul's doing in Romans is he's addressing a dilemma. It's clear in the Bible that God chose Israel. But it's also clear in history that Israel has rejected Christ. Is God's election and calling sure or not? That's the problem. And he takes chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer that dilemma, that problem. And of course the answer is, and what he puts forth first is, look, he says, I'm a Jew, and I believe in Jesus. And there are others, there's a remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus. No. God fulfills his promises, even though Israel as a nation had rejected him. But then he focuses on the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. Look at what he says in verse 10. He says, and not only so, what he was saying, I'm coming in the middle of a paragraph, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. I want you to see the equality of these twins, of these two boys. Rebekah, they have one mother, conceived by one man, they have one father. There's not anything to distinguish one between the other, except for one is born first, with the other one clutching at his heel, of course. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad. Notice that. God's choice of Jacob, God's rejection of Esau before the foundation of the world is couched in the terms, the choice was made before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad. They're from one father, they're from one mother. And yet God distinguishes and chooses one, and he rejects the other. But then he explains why. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, listen, in order that God's purpose of election, that's why you have to believe in some doctrine of election, the word is in the Bible, okay? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a tough text. There's no question about it. But it's emphatically clear. God's choice of Jacob, God's rejection of Esau, before either of them was born, before either of them had done good or ill, is a demonstration that God's electing choice, God's election is unconditional. Well, we could say, but look at how history bears it out. You know, Esau was a weak and wicked man. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. And how can you get any weaker than that? And Jacob was a righteous man from the time he was a boy and his mother. I saw some heads come up when I said that. I was just seeing if you were listening. Jacob was a scoundrel. He may have been worse. He was clutching at his brother's heel before his brother was even born, trying to pull him back into the womb so he could get he could be the firstborn and get the inheritance. That's the picture, the clutching of the heel. And his whole life, even at the instigation of his own mother, is to take what rightfully belonged to his brother, even though God had said, I'm going to give it to you. But to take it by trickery. Jacob was a scoundrel. So was Esau. So are you. Did you see? So are all of us. Jacob was a scoundrel until he wrestled with God. And he walked away a just man. He limped away a just man with the blessing of God. God is the one, and I believe it was the second person of the Godhead. I believe it was the one who was going to die on the cross to redeem him, that came and wrestled with him all night long. That's God's initiative to save. Jacob. He has mercy upon whom he has mercy. He hardens whom he hardens. That's what the text in Romans says. That sounds to us like a hard word. But part of the problem is, and again, back to R.C. R.C.'s great on this subject, I'm telling you. His Chosen by God book and video series is outstanding in this regard. R.C. said, we're surprised by the wrong things. Because it's not fair for him to choose Jacob and even have to wrestle with him in order to save him. And then just pass by Esau and leave him in his wickedness. That's not fair. It's not fair. And he says, we're surprised that there's a hell for sinners. We should be surprised there's a heaven for sinners who are saved by God's grace. That's why this becomes a dilemma to us. When you hear the words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, you want to throw it out of your ear. The Esau I hated part. No, it really means he loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. It says he hated Esau. It says he loved Jacob. You can't water down the language. And even if you did water it down, like the Living Bible does, and say, God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau, there's still there God preferring Jacob over Esau. But I didn't think God showed partiality. Of course he does, but not based upon something in us. He didn't, like I said, he didn't choose Chuck just because Chuck is wiser and smarter and more righteous and better looking than the rest of us. No, there was nothing in Chuck except he decided to have mercy upon him. You see the difference? God decided to have mercy upon you in spite of your wickedness. And we don't talk about justice, we're talking about mercy. You start talking about what's fair and what's not fair, you're not talking about mercy anymore. You've taken it out of the realm of mercy. God doesn't show partiality in that he chooses the wise and the rich and the powerful over others. Or flip it, if you want to use some of the discussion today. No, God prefers, because they're more righteous, the victimized and the weak. None are righteous. No, not one. Not one are righteous. And when God chooses the weak and those that are not wise according to the standards of this world, it is to demonstrate his prerogative in election. He's not conditioned by the fact that they're born into circumstances of weakness or without privilege. And if you are born in the covenant, you're born in a place of privilege, and you better thank God for it. You don't deserve it. God's choice of man has nothing to do with any merit he sees in them, but only because it pleased him to do so. Proposition number 8, to those God has chosen before the foundation of the world, he in times bestows the blessings of adoption, redemption, and forgiveness. And if you continue to read in Ephesians chapter 1, these are the things that you see in verses 5 to 11. Go back to 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us as beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. There's a blessing. The forgiveness of our trespasses. There's a blessing. You see, it's blessing compounded upon blessing. That's why it's a one long run-on sentence. The blessings just keep coming when you were chosen in the Beloved and when you were redeemed in time by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit comes and applies these benefits to you. Actually, He applies Christ to you. And because you're in union with Christ, all the benefits you have of salvation are yours in Him. And He just lists them one right after the other. What a glorious salvation this is. He doesn't just save you and leave you out there justified. All the other graces of salvation are yours in Christ. When I teach Theology 3 at the college and the application of salvation, I say salvation is like a bouquet. The whole bouquet is your salvation. The whole bouquet is Christ. But then the bouquet has roses and daisies and lilies and whatever your favorite flowers are, all these other blessings that are of salvation. You get the whole bouquet. That is, you get justification and you get sanctification. You get glorification. You get the whole bouquet. It's not a smorgasbord. Well, I want a little of that justification, but let's leave off the sanctification. It's not like that. Those He chose before the foundation of the world, He, in time, redeems them in His Son, and then in time, He applies His Son and all of those benefits to Him. Proposition 9, God's purpose in electing us is that we might be blameless and holy before Him. Look at Ephesians 1:4 again. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There are those words. They're pulled right out in these notes. That is your justification. An alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, that's imputed to you, even as your sin was imputed to Him, that's your justification. But it's not only your objective justification and righteousness whereby you have standing before God as righteous because you're dressed in the righteousness of Christ, but it's also that subjective application in sanctification where God is actually making you holy. And the Bible tells us without such holiness, we won't see the Lord. There's no antinomianism here. And then 10, God's ultimate purpose in election is that His glorious grace might be praised. There is a deep purpose of God in electing you. He loves you. That's deep. But that's not the deepest purpose. The deepest purpose in God electing you is He loves to display the glory of His perfections. In particular, the perfection of His grace. His own glory. There's nothing more beautiful than the glory of God. And the glory of God that is demonstrated in His mercy upon sinners through the death of His Son. This is extraordinary. And so in the end, you don't say, okay, I love God because He loved me. No, it goes beyond that. Yes, I love God because He loved me. But I love God because He's God. And He is displaying His glory in my salvation. The glory of His mercy. That He would save a sinner like me. This is the deeper purpose of God. To the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glorious grace. It's a repeated refrain. The sentence that I read is almost a hymn with a repeated refrain, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is getting to the depth of the purpose of God, to display the beauty of His own glory in the salvation of sinners. And yes, in His just judgments upon the wicked. We see the beauty of His righteousness on display. Now, some implications briefly in closing. Here's some improper implications from the doctrine of election. Some may infer that we have the ability to discern who is elect and who is not elect, usually by some evidence that God is doing something in them. The truth is that the only person's election we can be sure about is our own. Make your election and calling sure before God. And especially in evangelism, there's some, well, I'm not going to share the gospel with them unless I know they're elect. Well, how are you supposed to know they're elect? Who knows the name of the elect? God. I'm going to share the gospel with everybody. Two, and this goes into that. Some may infer that if God has already chosen whom He will save, then evangelism is unnecessary. The truth is that God has decreed not only whom He will save, but also that they will be saved through evangelism. He's ordained the means as well as the end. If the gospel is not preached, people will not hear. If people do not hear, they will not believe and be saved. Romans chapter 10. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless there's a preacher? God sends the preacher to preach. God ordains not only the ends, but the means. And the means by which He saves people are the means He's given to His church, praying for the salvation of sinners and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is able to save sinners. And how do we know? We got a room here, and this room's getting more and more full. Have you noticed that? We got a room that's filling up with people that God has saved. Thanks be to God for this. And then third, some may infer that if God has predestined everything, then how can He find fault in us? They say, I'll do whatever I wish because it was predestined in the first place. The truth is that God does hold us accountable for our actions. And though all things work after the counsel of His will, yet we are responsible for our actions. Paul does not solve this dilemma for us in Romans 9. He simply asks us, who are you to question God? That's what he does. And then finally, very quickly, four purposes for revealing the doctrine of predestination. Let me say this. This should not be the stepchild doctrine, the one that you apologize for. Yeah, we believe in predestination. Let's talk about something else. You know what I mean by stepchild doctrine? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with stepchildren. Don't get me wrong. I love adoption, okay? I'm talking about the story of Cinderella. That's what I'm talking about. And Cinderella was better than the others, but she was hidden away in the attic when anybody important came along. People treat predestination like that. This is the doctrine we don't want to talk about, you see. No, you should embrace it. God's purpose in revealing the doctrine of predestination and election is so that we would marvel at the greatness and majesty of God. He is sovereign. Two, so that we would see the greatness of our salvation from everlasting to everlasting. The doctrine of election is given to us to instill a great assurance that we are indeed saved. It's not about me. It's not of me. It's of God. From eternity to eternity. So that we would recognize that our salvation is all of grace. The doctrine of election is given to us so that Jesus would get all glory for our salvation. As we depend upon His electing love and atoning death, we depend upon His continuing work to live the Christian life. And then four, so that we would praise and glorify God for His grace to us. And so we come to worship every Sunday to say, thank you, God, for what you've done for us. Because the sovereign God has saved us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hide this doctrine away. Be careful with it. Don't beat people over the head with it either. We tend to do that sometimes as well. But rest in this glorious truth that your salvation is from before God said, let there be light, and for all eternity. And how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for what you reveal to us, that you teach us that you're a sovereign God and that sovereignty extends especially to our salvation, and that not for anything in us, you set your love and affection upon us before the world was made. And you have mercy upon us. Father, rid us of any pride. And cause us to be, to fall on our knees before you in thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.